Well, just hold the Bible open on your lap, and we'll get to the reading of it in just a minute. There are stories that will never leave you. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's not so good. But a story that is, well, I can never quite tell whether it's good or bad, is one that I'll never forget. I worked for a funeral director for a time when I was pastoring my first church, an independent congregation. And while I was pastoring that church and working for him, he decided that he was going to use me a bit more than just to park cars and to guide people on their way in. He was going to start using me to pick up bodies from the morgue. So he went with me to pick up the first body, and he talked to me along the way. It was down in Charleston, so it was quite a drive, and he had quite a bit of time to prepare me for what I was about to see. Unfortunately, I think we could have driven to California, and I wouldn't have been prepared for what I saw. That's the way of it. However, when we got there, one of the things that struck me was how easy it was for those morgue workers to attend to the body, to go about their business while even eating lunch. That was something that my mind, well, couldn't get over. As we come to a text like the one we're going to come to in John chapter 19, one of the things that I hope we never get over is how brutal the scene is. I never want us to forget that what we're about to hear in the opening lines of our text is just absolutely brutal. And nothing can change that. No amount of repetition in our hearing can change what our response ought to be to this text. Jesus is flogged in this text. What was brutal was just daily business for the Romans. In fact, we know that because when we do a little exploration, when we do a little digging, we find that the Romans had three levels of whipping. This was likely the lightest because Jesus would, when we place the synoptic accounts with John, we find that there were likely two whippings. This was likely the lightest of the two that he would receive. But in addition to that, we're told that he was mocked, given a crown of thorns, dressed in a purple robe, and mocked. That mocking was brutal. They would say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then slap him with either hand or rod. And one can't help but remember that this is what was foretold. This is what we read, or at least heard, when Elder John read to us Isaiah 50. He gave his back to those who would strike him, gave his beard to those who would pull it out. We find that this is what was foretold. And it's absolutely brutal. Well, let me read the text. John 19, and I'll read the first 16 verses. This is the word of the living God. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him on, brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Well, I've said to you a number of times, because I want to impress it upon you, that what we have here is a historical account of what happened. It's history. It's a story. It's a selection of events, but it's a story nonetheless. For instance, let me give you an illustration that I gave you a few weeks ago, one that happened just the other night. My wife tells a story. And as my wife tells the story, she's selective about what she tells. She picks a few of the events in order to build the story. And she's right. But according to me, she leaves out the key ones. And so I need to fill in the story with some events along the way that help bring clarity. Now, I want you to understand something. Not only is this a historical account, but it's an inspired historical account. And so all of the events that are recorded in either John's Gospel or the Synoptic Gospels are exactly what God would have us to learn about the historical event, about the historical story. And that's wonderful, because what we learn from John is really in concert with what we learn from the Synoptic Gospels. And yet, what's in some ways terribly frustrating are those who would say that the Gospels are not in concert with one another, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke over against John. In fact, some people would say something like this: if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that they contradict John, or John contradicts them. They tell two different stories entirely. For instance, in John 19:14, this is what some will say. It says that it was the day of preparation of the Passover. Now, what those who are looking for a contradiction will say is something like this: well, you see how the Synoptic Gospels, if you read them, well, the Synoptic Gospels have Jesus being crucified after Passover. But John, on the other hand, has Jesus crucified before Passover. And so here is proof of that very thing. The day of preparation of the Passover. The Passover hasn't happened yet, so they say. But is that the way we ought to understand John's Gospel, let alone the Synoptic Gospels and them together? Well, I think the answer to that is rather simple. That's not the way we ought to understand them. They're not in contradiction with one another. The Synoptics and John are in harmony with one another. In fact, that's a basic hermeneutical or interpretive move that one would employ to understand two different texts. How do they harmonize? How do they work together or in concert with one another? And Certainly we ask that of the synoptics and John. But let's just stick with John for a minute. Is John really reporting that Jesus' death happened prior to the Passover? Is that what this verse, verse 14, means? That it was part of the preparation for the Passover that they were thinking of, John was thinking of, or that this was taking place on? And I think if you just flip over, interestingly enough, just flip over to 19:31, you find your answer. It says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, and so on. All of a sudden, you begin to understand that the day of preparation that's spoken of here is Friday, the day preparing for the Sabbath. And in fact, if you go to the Synoptic Gospels, Mark and Matthew, the same thing is reported, and the same language is used. The day of preparation is not Wednesday before a Thursday Passover. It's Friday. It's Friday. The Passover meal had already been eaten. That's what we saw in chapters 13 through 17. And so John is not in contradiction with the Synoptic Gospels. In fact, they tell the same story. And this is what we ought to expect. We ought to expect history being told in a selective manner. And yet, because it's inspired history, we ought to understand that there are no contradictions in this holy word. We ought to understand that this word is a safe place to stand, the safest. We ought to understand that it's God's word, and that though there are human authors, His Spirit divinely guided and directed the authors to say the very things that He would have them to say. This is not two books or four books in contradiction with one another. This is four books in harmony with one another. Well, I say that to you, and I suspect that you would all say a hearty amen to it, but it never hurts to go back and remind the people of God why it is that we trust God's word, how the parts fit together, how harmonious they are, because that only strengthens and confirms what we already know to be true. But I want you to see something else the rest of our time together. I want you to see that this story has some gospel lessons to it. This story really reaches into the heart of the gospel itself and draws us into that same heart. For instance, I want you to first of all notice the message of the gospel that's here in this story. You know, when you open it up and you look at it, you read it, you have to wonder, what is Pilate up to? What is this man all about? Why is he doing the things that he's doing? For instance, he has Jesus flogged. The motivation for that is a bit ambiguous to us. He has him flogged, and then he goes out to the people, and he makes this announcement. I'm about to bring out the King of the Jews. Now, I want you to know that I find no guilt in him. And then he goes in, and he brings Jesus out. And Jesus is there before his people, the Jews, and he's in this crown of thorns, draped in this purple cloth, and he's a beaten and bloody mess. Now, what does Pilate think would happen in that situation? I don't know what he thought would happen, but I do know this. I know that the text tells us there's a great deal of disagreement. In fact, the text highlights this disagreement by showing us twice Pilate saying, I find no guilt in him, and twice the Jews cry, crucify, crucify. There's a great deal of disagreement here. Now, here's the thing that I want you to watch for. Because in one sense, this is ironic. Staggering, really. The Gentiles don't find any guilt in him at all. The Jews, on the other hand, they're more confident, steadfast in their desire to see him put to death. But what I want you to notice as the story moves on, and we'll see it in the end, what happens is that really the two become one. The two differing bodies, that is, the Gentiles and the Jews, really become one in terms of their purpose, even in terms of their profession. You have to keep that in mind. But beyond the disagreements, I think that you notice some really wonderful things, gospel truths in this story. For instance, I want you to notice that unwittingly, a very basic building block of the gospel message is that Jesus is a sinless Savior. And here we find that Pilate comes out and says, "This man is absolutely guiltless. I can find no fault in him." You know, just as an ancillary point, I think it's interesting reading some of Russell Kirk's works about the Roman law being the foundation for not only American republicanism, but also other legal systems throughout the world that took their cues from it. One of the things that I've walked away from reading some of his works thinking is this. I thought to myself, it's interesting that the foundation for the law of many hundreds and thousands of years, the system of law that provides us with a basic system of law and other parts of the world with a basic system of law, found the Lord to be not guilty. Just an interesting point. But it's not just Pilate leading the Roman system of law that found Jesus to be not guilty. Notice, if you sort of collect from not only John, but the other Gospels, remember what Judas said. Judas said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." You remember what the witnesses said? The witnesses had to fabricate something that was a charge against him because not one of them had a consistent story with anyone else. And so implicitly, what we find is we find that he's innocent. And then the thief on the cross in Luke 23, 41, he tells the other thief, he says, "He's not like us. He's done nothing wrong." But it's not just those. It's even Pilate's wife. There's that interesting statement that we find in Matthew 27, 19, where she sends word to him while he's in his judgment seat, and she says, "Having nothing to do with this righteous man, because I've been troubled about him in a dream." Calvin says this. He says, we ought to conclude that God the Father took many methods of attesting the innocence of Christ, that it might evidently appear that he suffered death in the room of others, that is, in our room. In other words, what Calvin is saying is what John said at the very beginning of his gospel. It's what John the Baptist said, and John, the gospel writer, recorded. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. This is the spotless Lamb of God. But why then do you find the Jews saying, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die"? Well, the obvious, at least for them, from their perspective, is that he's made himself to be the Son of God. He's made himself to be deity itself. They understood that all the way back in John chapter 8, when he said, "I am." They understood what he was saying. They understood that he was taking the name of God, the name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14, to himself. And so they picked up stones to stone him. They understood exactly what he meant. And we understand what they mean when they say he has made himself to be the Son of God. In other words, they think that he's claiming deity, and they're right. and yet they deny it. And so they seek to crucify him. Now think about this. Sinners must die, and yet he is sinless. What's going on here? He's sinless, he's guiltless, he's faultless, and yes, sinners must die. What's going on? Well, in order to understand the next part of what I'm going to say, you need to remember what I said to you a couple weeks ago. You need to understand something about echoes. Remember what we said, an echo was sound bouncing back to you, and it's not just echoes in the Grand Canyon, but it's biological echoes. It's, for instance, when you watch that person walk and you say, I think I know that person. Or when you see that person and you've never met the Son, you've only known the Father, and you think, I think that's the Son of my friend. And all of a sudden you're right. Because of the gait or because of the way he carries himself in some way. There's an echo. There are literary echoes. Remember, I said there are scriptural echoes. For instance, if I say, brother, anger, altar, and murder, many of you will say, well, that's Cain and Abel. And then some of you will say, well, wait a minute. That could also be the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly Jesus is using, employing the idea of an echo in his teaching, because we ought to think of both. And one of the echoes that we ought to see is the echo of the Garden of Eden. So for instance, in 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And then in 19:41, remember, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And then in 20:15, we read, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. In other words, we're supposed to remember that there's a garden. And thinking about a garden immediately takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Now, the echo for Pilate saying, behold the man, takes us back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold the man. Behold the man has become like one of us. You see, this is what God said at the moment of Adam's judgment. This is what he said at the moment of Adam's alienation. He was about to be expelled from the garden under the judging hand of God. And all of a sudden, from the mouth of Pilate, we have him saying, behold the man. Right before the judgment of Christ, right before the alienation that he's going to experience on the cross. In other words, what we ought to be thinking is, this is the second Adam. This is the second Adam. This is the sinless Adam, the second Adam, who stepped in as a substitute, that he might be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the second Adam who is taking upon himself our judgment and our alienation. This is that man. This is that second Adam. So there's just a beautiful gospel message in these early verses. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice the certainty of the gospel that's here. The certainty of the gospel. It's interesting. Pilate is just this, well, he's just a man lacking any sort of balance at all. Think about it. The Jews are steadfast. In one sense, they are resolved. This man has to die. no getting around it. But Pilate, he's not that way at all. Pilate, it says that he's now fearful more than he was before. Why? Superstitious, maybe? Loves his wife? Heard her message? Is he having one of those moments that every atheist has? You know, he says, what is truth? But you know, even the atheist who tries to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the truth he tries to suppress is like a spring, and he can't always hold it down. It comes up in different ways, you know. So for instance, Carl Sagan, you remember how he used to capitalize the C in cosmos because he wanted there to be something more to the cosmos than just a little C cosmos? And Francis Crick, remember how Francis Schaeffer pointed out that he capitalized nature because he wanted nature to be something more than just, well, nature? It always slips out, has a way of slipping out. And what he was trying to suppress in unrighteousness, perhaps it was slipping out, and he couldn't deny who was before him. And I think that's right. Because notice the question he asks him. Where are you from? That's a great question. Don't you love it? All right, tell me, where are you from? Silence. Now he comes back to his autonomous self now. Right? You're not going to talk to me, huh? Do you not know who I am? You know, it's there. You ever had somebody say that to you? Don't you know who I am? That's a terrible thing. But that's what he's saying. Don't you know who I am? I have the power to release you. I have the power to crucify you. Don't you know who I am? I am the authority over you. Look at Jesus' answer. Verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Now, some people will say things like that. I want you to know that this is one of those texts that's debated. This is the interpretation of it. In other words, is it just a general affirmation of providence? In other words, is it just a general affirmation that God is in control of all events and he's in control of this event? Or is it one of those affirmations that God is the king, and you're a lesser magistrate, and God has control over you? Which would be just another, in some ways, another affirmation of providence. Or is it a political claim? Now, the interesting thing is this. The interesting thing is, if you look at this text, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you. Grammatically, the antecedent of it is not authority. Grammatically. Now, if authority is not the it, then what's given? And some scholars have said it's the betrayal itself. This is not a general affirmation of providence, but that's just a given. But what he has in mind is to communicate to Pilate that this very situation itself is given to you. I would not be here, standing before you at this very moment, had it not been given. And that's why, some scholars think, that's why Jesus goes on to say, he who delivered me has the greater sin. But you see what he's even saying? You see what he's saying there? He's saying there, you're not without sin, Pilate. You're a part of this. And you'll show yourself to be a part of this because in the end, you'll do exactly what you desire to do, which is hand me over to be crucified, just like the desire of my betrayers. And so there's a certainty of the gospel that is at play here. And then there's a third point I want you to notice, and it's the need for the gospel. Again, let me just point up the difference. There are the priests who are very confident in all of this. There's Pilate who's uncertain and fearful. But you have to ask yourself, what did everyone want? What did everyone want? You know, it's interesting asking that of Pilate. What did Pilate want? Well, the text tells us that from that moment on, from that point on, Pilate sought to release him. And we say, oh, that was Pilate's greatest desire. Pilate's greatest desire was to see Jesus released, and that's what he worked for. And that really wasn't Pilate's greatest desire, was it? His greatest desire was something else. When he goes out to confront the Jews, and the Jews say, oh, so you like this king, Jesus, better than Caesar. Well, if you like this king better than Caesar, you're no friend of Caesar. And then what did he do? He showed us his greatest desire. His greatest desire wasn't to serve the King of Kings. His greatest desire was to be a friend of Caesar. And so he hands Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified. But it's interesting. Think about the Jews themselves. Pilate says to them, remember, his greatest desire is to be the friend of Caesar. He says to the Jews, he says, but this is your king. Do you really want me to crucify your king? And what do they say? We have no king but Caesar. You see how the two groups come together in their confession? Caesar's our king. And in the end, Jew and Gentile, all of the human race, are guilty. Guilty. And need the gospel. They need the sinless substitute who stands before them, the Lamb of God. Now I want to end with an exegetical oddity, as it's been called. An exegetical oddity. And it's an exegetical oddity, but it is really fascinating. And I want you to just think about it. Who sat in the judgment seat? Who sat in the judgment seat? It says in verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement. Now we say, of course, Pilate sat down on the judgment seat. And that's if it's an intransitive verb. But grammatically, in the Greek, it could be translated as a transitive verb, which would be like this. This was what it would say. It would say, Pilate brought Jesus out and set him down on the judgment seat. There's ambiguity there. And some scholars have said, this is Pilate, in a way, trying to release Jesus. Show the Jews, here's your king. And some scholars have said, you know, Pilate wouldn't have done that. I think there's a lot in this text Pilate wouldn't have done, or at least wouldn't have wanted the public to know. Now, if you were to ask me who sat down on the judgment seat, I'd say probably Pilate. But the ambiguity helps us to see something really important. It helps us to see who the real king is, who is really the judge over everyone in this situation. Because he is the sinless Lamb of God, who not only takes away the sin of the world, but will return in judgment. And all those who have not bowed the knee to him will be cast into eternal fire. But all of those who have turned to him in faith will receive everlasting life because he took upon himself their judgment, their alienation, that they might have life abundantly in him. That's the gospel. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are God, that there is no other, and that Jesus Christ is your Son. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who has opened our eyes to that great treasure and has given us a living faith that we might praise you and adore you. So we do in Jesus' name. Amen.